The Druze have a cemetery in the mountains overlooking Beirut, Lebanon. Before it was damaged by war, it had Egyptian-type obelisks at the entrance, and just beyond them there was this pool in the shape of an egg with water in it representing the egg of life. Everything goes through an egg stage. Human beings, animals, everything began in the egg stage, says the Druze. Once you leave that pool, you'll notice steps or footprints of crustaceans, footprints of animals, footprints of higher forms, and finally footprints of man. Man is the highest form on the evolutionary scale, they say. And beyond that pool, then, is a depiction of the sun. When man leaves this life, he goes to the sun. His remains are borne on the wings of the bird of life until he merges with the sun. According to the Druze, man begins as an egg and he ends in the sun. Very interesting. Aren't you glad that Christians aren't as befuddled about what happens to man after death? In chapter 17, the missionary team moved to Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens, and each city responded differently. In Thessalonica, they resisted the word. In Berea, they received the word. And in Athens, they ridiculed the word. The city of Athens in Bible times attracted a lot of sightseers. The Greeks were famous for their art, their sculptures, their architect, etc. But Paul didn't go as a sightseer, but rather as a soul winner. When he arrived, his heart was broken to see that the city was immersed in cultural paganism. In fact, in Acts 17:18, it says, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods,' because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Now they called him a babbler. Some translations even say a seed picker. The idea of birds, like you see in parks, hopping around picking up seeds. They were saying that he was one of those who just grabs thoughts from here and there and everywhere and repeats them as his own, with no real thought or understanding of his own. Just babbling. They were looking down their noses as if he knew nothing, as if he was some kind of hayseed from the back hills, as if he was the lowest form of a redneck. And Paul preaches to them in verses 22 and 23 of Acts 17. It says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Now he touches on several points that their philosophers had led them astray on. One was the polytheistic gods, which we mentioned last week. And the other was the immortality of the soul. This was not the only group that, of course, he warned about this. In Colossians, the second chapter, in verse 8, it says, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Now, the creature worshippers in Africa say that when man dies, his spirit goes into a living animal or a tree or a bush, so that person continues to live on in some form. Perhaps a much lower form than he was when he was a human being. In some cases, he can pass on to a higher level if he has been the right kind of person, according to their belief. Spiritualists say that when a person dies, he's not really dead, but he passes on to a new transition. And you can, under the right circumstances, they say, call up spirits to hold conversations with them. Well, you can see right away that these ideas can't be true because they are somewhat contradictory. Perhaps of all the subjects that men could discuss, the most emotional is this: what happens to a man when he dies? Everyone has an opinion on the subject. There are almost as many ideas about it as people to give them. King Solomon made it plain: to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. Ecclesiastes 3:1-2. The ancient Egyptians were concerned about death. Their attempts to solve the enigma of life after death reached monumental portions. Pharaoh's burial tombs were filled with treasures and life's paraphernalia, including servants to serve the Pharaoh in the state of existence after death. The idea was perhaps perfected by the Greeks and primarily under the influence of the Athenian philosopher Plato, who was a pupil of Socrates. In one of his most famous works, Plato recounts Socrates' final conversation with his friends on the last day of his life. Socrates declared to them, "Be of good cheer, and do not lament my passing. When you lay me down in the grave, say that you are burying my body only, and not my soul." Socrates' statement is little different from the teaching of most churches today. What about all this? Are all these ideas true? Are some of them true? Aren't we glad that Christians know what they believe and are more precise and specific on the subject? But I'm not so sure. Let's look at one of the classic passages that is used to promote the ideology of what happens when a person dies. It is lifted sometimes with outside of the context of Luke 16. But just notice a few points. We're not going to take time to explain the whole thing here this evening, but a few points from this parable. And perhaps Jesus was telling this parable for us to receive a different point than the one that it is chiefly used for. Luke 16, beginning verse 19. "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried, said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received the good things, and likewise Lazarus the evil things, and now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." Now just a few points before we move on. There is no mention anywhere in this with the word heaven. Not mentioned in this passage anywhere. But also notice, as I have been told, that the soul is an immaterial piece or immaterial part of your body that floats away at death. But notice in this description, there is a finger and a tongue, and he wanted him to have mercy upon him because he was feeling the fire. But probably most importantly, as we look at this, it would be just great if the qualifications for going to the most blissful place in the world is being poor. Because I'd have not much to worry about there. And being rich will automatically send you someplace else. Well, and I was rich, I'd be shoveling money away. But of course, that's the only qualifications that take place in here. But notice chiefly, I think, here in this whole passage, that conversations are being held from one place to another. Now let me ask you, what type blissful residence would it be if you could see those of your family members who didn't quite make it, and they're burning, not burning up, just in torment, and they're yelling out to you to help them ease their suffering. Do you think you'd be able to take that for all eternity? Do you think that would be a condition and a picture of eternal bliss? I don't think so. In fact, I think that the scriptures, of course, as we're going to look at here, will tell us a different story. You know, heaven, hell, purgatory, limbo, soul sleeping, what is the truth about what happens to that personality that was once you when you die? Where does it go? What does it do? What does it feel? I've always liked this little poem that says, "What says the Bible? The blessed Bible, this my question be. The teachings of men so often mislead me. What says the Bible to me?" It would be God that would know the answer to this, since He made man. It doesn't make much difference what philosophies you and I develop. God has the only right answer, and there is no better place to begin than at the beginning. Genesis 2:7, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." A living soul. With that adjective in there, that must then indicate to us that he was not a living soul before he is animated by the breath of life given by God. There were no pre-existent spirits waiting to inhabit bodies according to this formula. God breathed life into the form He had made, and man became a living soul. That's a pretty simple equation, even if math isn't your strength. The phrase "living soul" is kind of strange. If a man became a living soul at that point, can there be a dead soul? Well, surprising many Bible readers is the reference to a dead soul in Ezekiel 18, verse 4. "Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." How about the 20th verse here, Ezekiel 18? "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Very interesting. In Ecclesiastes, we find another intriguing passage. Ecclesiastes 9:5 says, "For the living know that they shall die." Doesn't the thought of death pass through your mind upon an occasion or two? And then it says, "But the dead know not anything, neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." They know not anything. Evidently opposed to the idea of some type of conscious existence on the other side of the grave is this verse and the next in verse 6, "Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished." neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. It tells us their love, their hatred, their jealousy have vanished. If there was judgment at death and you found yourself in a wonderful place, wouldn't you be loving it? Or conversely, if you found yourself in a fiery place, wouldn't you be hating it? Still on that theme, Solomon in verse 10 says this, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where thou goest." The common understanding of a faithful Christian situation after death would leave him in a heavenly reward for countless years, but based on verse 10, apparently without a brain. There must be a better explanation. The Scriptures don't fit the popular beliefs. The Scriptures continue to toss out all the information if we will grasp it. Psalm 115:17 strikes an additional blow to the predominant teaching in Christian circles when it says, "The dead praise not the Lord." The dead praise not the Lord. If counted worthy of this wonderful reward, when my last breath on earth had expired and I found myself in the presence of the Lord, I believe I would at least utter a thank you. However, the message of these passages begins to indicate to us that instead of an immediate reward, there must be a waiting period. What do other scholars have to say on the immortality of the soul? Robert McAfee Brown in The Bible Speaks to You says this, "The immortality of the soul comes from the Greeks, and when Greek thought and Hebrew Christian thought came into contact in the early church, the Greek view often seemed to predominate." And then this from George Andrew Reisner in the book The Egyptian Conception of Immortality, said, "To sum up, the essential idea of the Egyptian conception of immortality was that the ghost or spirit of the man preserved the personality and the form of the man in the existence after death. That this spirit had the same desires, the same pleasures, the same necessities, and the same fears as on earth. Life after death was a duplicate of life on earth." The immortality of the soul was believed and taught by the Romans, the Greeks, the Assyrians, the Phoenicians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and many other pagans. The real origin is much earlier. In the third chapter of Genesis, God said that Adam and Eve could not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, but the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God." This theory of the immortality of the soul persuaded our first parents to believe and accept it. It was the one desire that the human mind could not resist. Millions continue to teach this doctrine today. It leads eventually to spiritism and devil worship. It is contrary to Scripture. It destroys the Christian belief in the resurrection and the second coming of Christ and judgment. Oscar Coleman, in The Immortality of the Soul or Resurrection of the Dead, wrote this, "The immortality of the soul, this widely accepted idea, is one of the greatest misunderstandings of Christianity. There is no point in attempting to hide this fact or to veil it by reinterpreting the Christian faith. The concept of death and resurrection is anchored in the Christ event, and hence is incompatible with the Greek belief in immortality. Friends, if there was a tale to tell, a bestseller story, a made-for-TV movie, Lazarus would have been able to corner the market after his resurrection in John 11. I mean, after all, he would have been on Oprah. He would have been on Larry King talking about what happens after death. Who could silence him? But Lazarus had no story to tell. He was unaware of any events transpiring for the last 4 days. Jesus told Martha that Lazarus was asleep in the 11th chapter here. When Jesus called Lazarus in his grave, he didn't say, "Lazarus, come down." Or, dare we say, "Lazarus, come up." But he said, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, why call him back to life? After all, if he was experiencing some wonderful bliss and had been for several days. Notice the future promise by Jesus in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." So there are the conditions of never dying, living and believing in Jesus Christ. You know, the young man came to Jesus in Matthew 19 and asked what good thing he should do to obtain eternal life. Christ didn't inform him that he already possessed it in the form of an immortal soul. In fact, we find, of course, the opposite is taught throughout Scripture. We seek for it. It's a gift to us. Romans 2:7 says, "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. If I'm seeking for it, I don't have it." When a human being dies, he becomes unconscious or asleep with no knowledge of the passage of time. He sleeps until Jesus, the life giver, calls him back to life at the resurrection morning. Only then does a person receive incorruptibility. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 15, says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brother, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Only Jesus has the keys to death and hell, says Revelation 1:18. Other human beings do not have immortality. They do not have a separate existence without their bodies. The only real hope of the Christian is taught by the original, inspired Word of God, was to attain to the resurrection. The early church knew and understood that the only way to attain eternal life was through a resurrection from the dead. Far greater than life insurance is this death assurance. There were three responses by the people on Mars Hill that day. Acts 17, verses 32 through 34. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Another said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. Among them was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Demetrius, and others with them. Some laughed. Some blew it off, mocking here. Some procrastinated and said, "No, not today, maybe someday." And some believed. Now this evening, as we come to the close of this message, those are your three options also. What will you do? Will you laugh at all this? Will you procrastinate? Or will you believe?